Hopefully your afternoon has gone well. We are nearing the end of the year, which is to say we are nearing the end of our trip through the Bible. We've been reading the Bible all the way through this year. Some of you have been dutiful in your reading, but you've told me about it and shared your journey with me, and I appreciate that very much. Some of you have not been doing this, and that's, you know, that's your decision. I hope that you find the time to read your Bible on a regular basis, whether you use this plan or some other kind of plan. The reading of the Bible is about as central to our growth as Christians as anything can be. And I'd like to think that we would have enough time in our schedule to read 20 pages a week or however much you want to read. I find myself in a weird place here this evening. I don't want to say anything that would diminish the importance of what I've been emphasizing for the last 10 and a half months. I think it's terribly important that we read our Bible, and I hope that you continue to do so, and certainly don't take anything that I say here in the next 35 minutes to indicate that I think that you should slow down your reading or that your reading is a waste of time or anything like that. But I'd like to share with you some of my thoughts, especially with regard to Bible characters and the character studies that we do. I have found, and I'm trying to formalize this in my head. Sometimes you feel like you're on the verge of a really, really interesting thought. You can't quite get there, or at least I am. Maybe that's just me, I don't know. But I struggle with the idea of character studies in the New Testament, and I would like to talk to you a little bit about that, how this works. I think that one of the best things that we can do when we're reading the Bible is read about characters, people like David or Moses or Esther or whoever it happens to be, and try to help that connect us with the Bible, because these are real people, and they're real life stories, and I think that these are given to us in this picturesque way that they are, so that we can relate to these people a little bit better, learn some positive lessons, learn some negative lessons, and hopefully draw closer to God in all of this. But I have noticed in my own reading, and especially as I have noticed other people talk about their reading of the Bible, and particularly with regard to character studies, that I'm not sure that reading the Bible is accomplishing the goal that we say it's trying to accomplish. I'm calling it this evening the biblical Rorschach test. And what I mean by that is I've become more and more of the judgment that our take on Bible characters says as much about ourselves as it does about the Bible. And what I mean by that is this. The Rorschach test, you're probably acquainted with this, or ink blot tests. If you go to the psychologist and he hands you a piece of paper that has some smudge on it, and he says, "What does that make you think of?" And then you tell them what. And there are no wrong answers, of course. It's not about, you know, 80% of the people who see this think it's two angels kissing or something like that. You know, that's not the point at all. The point is, what is going through your mind? What do you see here? And the philosophy is, and I think there's probably some truth to this, that what you say you see in an abstract picture like this tells the psychologist, the analyst, whoever, what's going on in your own mind, how your mental processes are going. I see people doing that with Bible characters, and I'm not entirely excited about the prospect. I had one conversation, this is an extreme, but it's real, with a woman who had a less than ideal home life, let's just put it that way. And she was married and not to a Christian. And the topic of Job had been discussed. And she tried to paint a picture of how when Job's wife goes and tells him, "Why do you still maintain your faith? Curse God and die." That is a defensible position. That you can get into a place in your life where you're so discouraged and so beat up and such, that it is a legitimate and even appropriate response for you to just kind of quit. And I remember thinking to myself when she was saying this, this is not about Job. This is not about Job's wife. This is about this woman. This is about what's going on in her life. And the same kind of thing goes on in all kinds of character studies. I'm going to give you a few examples very quickly about how this works. For instance, Bathsheba is one of my favorites as far as this goes. And I've mentioned, we talked about this when we're back in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel rather. There are two points of view on the David and Bathsheba story, right? It's David's fault, it's Bathsheba's fault. And I maintain, and I will offer this for your consideration, that if you have a man who says it's Bathsheba's fault, or if you have a woman who says it's David's fault, you have an issue. You have a problem in that situation. Oh, let me make sure I said that right. If a man is saying, well, this woman should have taken more care of herself. She should have shouldn't have paraded herself out in front of everybody like this. She should have been properly clothed. And what is a man supposed to do in a situation like this? It's a self-excusing kind of position. The same kind of thing. A woman looks at Bathsheba and says, well, what's she supposed to do? You know, the king told her to come. So, of course, she's going to come. She has to. And he gives her an order, and he's this powerful political figure, and she may be feeling threatened or whatever. You see what I'm saying here? We're not talking about what's going on in the Bible. We're talking about our own mental processes. We're talking about what our value systems are. And we read into the story what we want to read into the story. If women could just cover themselves properly, men wouldn't have problems keeping themselves pure. If you hear a man saying something like that with regard to the Bathsheba story or whatever, that's an issue. That's a red flag that goes up with me. And we need to take caution when we say things like this. The Jacob story, for instance. Lying is bad, but sometimes you've got to do what you got to do in order to get the right outcome. No, I don't think that's the point of the Jacob story. I can see why you might get that if you're inclined to get that out of the Jacob story. But when we read that into the Jacob story, you see what I'm saying here. This is a person who has decided that the end is going to justify the means, and Jacob is used as a way to augment that argument, to convince himself, it's okay for me to lie occasionally. It's okay for me to do something that ordinarily might not be right. Elijah is one of the most common ones as far as this goes. God's enemies deserve no respect. Anger, mockery, and even violence are appropriate responses to sin. Because Elijah did. I have known of many preachers over the years, and this is especially true with preachers, who will take just what ordinary people and regular Christians would probably call horrible attitudes toward people who are on the outside, people who are not teaching the truth necessarily, maybe people who are practicing error, and they're just as ugly as anybody could possibly be with regard to this. And when asked about this, well, you know, I'm kind of like I said, I'm kind of like, I relate to Elijah. Elijah's one of those guys that just kind of calls it like, I'm like that, I'm like Elijah. Okay, there's a difference between being like Elijah and being like a jerk. Okay, those are not the same thing necessarily. And these stories are not given to us so as to rationalize our own rotten behavior. I'll give you a handful of other examples. The Abigail story. And I mentioned this before, I'll mention this again. When a woman tells me that Abigail is her favorite character in the Bible, red flags go up. Abigail is a fine character and a fine woman in the Bible. I have no issues with Abigail whatsoever. But there are many women that I have known, especially single women, or women in less than satisfactory marriages, let's put it that way, who convince themselves that the Abigail story is rationalization for not acting like a godly woman. If your husband's an idiot, don't worry about submitting to him. It's best for all concerned. Just take control of the situation. I've had women in the church say that in so many words, basically. Me and Abigail is the rationalization for that. Now, can we turn to the Abigail story and use that to ignore everything the New Testament talks about with regard to godly women and godly marriages? I would argue, no, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. The woman caught in adultery, maybe one of the best examples of this. Go your way and sin no more, after all. If you haven't had a sinless life yourself, it's not your place to condemn sin in others. That's not what that story is talking about in John chapter 8. He's not saying there that you can never condemn sin unless you have absolutely no sin on your record. Until you do, you don't cast the first stone. That's not the point. Well, I'm not going to talk about any of these, what the point actually is. We don't have time for this. But clearly in the New Testament, the Bible in general, it's our place as soldiers of righteousness to condemn sin from time to time. And none of us is going to be perfect, and so none of us is going to be able to accuse people of sin from a standpoint of perfection. That's not the reason that we have this story. The thief on the cross is probably the most famous example of this. Who, you know, he's a guy who who wasn't baptized, you know, supposedly. He certainly wasn't baptized in the Bible. And so therefore, since he was saved without being baptized, an entire lifetime of sin can be wiped away with no expectations laid on you for the future. Because that's the way it worked for the thief on the cross, and that's the way it's going to work for me. Well, that's not the reason we have the thief on the cross story. And I hope this just a handful of quick examples here will explain where I'm going with this. And the wrestlings that I'm having in my mind. How do we look at these Bible characters and view them the way God wants us to view them? Because they're given to us for a reason, after all. We have these stories. We need to be using these stories. But how do we use them for God's purposes rather than to simply rationalize our own preconceived notions and self-serving ideology, as it were? Let's talk about this first of all. Our tendency to see what we want to see. And that's with the Bible or with anything else. I don't know if social media has made this worse or if social media has just made this more obvious. But there is a real tendency in our culture today to take in all the information that's out there to take in, and the things that coincide with our preconceived notions, two thumbs up. That stuff is gold. That's a good report. That's a good website. And then when something comes in that does not suit our preconceived notions, well, those people, I mean, you can't, it's lying media, fake news, none of that. You can't take any of that from them. And I find myself saying this all the time. Nobody's learning anything. Nobody's growing. Nobody's trying to challenge their own thinking. We tend very much to see what we want to see. You may be a complacent person. Maybe this is a part of the problem here. If you're complacent, you're just simply looking at the Bible stories to affirm your own life choices. That's what I mean by complacent. You're not trying to grow. You're trying to be satisfied with where you are. Such people find people who look like themselves. You know, angry people look at Elijah. Or people who don't want to condemn sin, they look at the woman caught in adultery and Jesus' relationship with her and such. This is the way they look at these Bible stories, in such a way as to confirm the notions that they already have in their life. And this attitude is contrary to growth. In fact, it very well may stifle growth. Because the whole point of reading the Bible becomes telling me how wonderful I already am. Well, if I'm already wonderful, then what's the point of me trying to become more wonderful? Basically, we come away from our Bible study thinking, well, I'm close enough. I'm following after the pattern of Abigail, or I'm following after the pattern of whatever the situation happens to be. I'm good enough where I am. And so therefore, I can become complacent and simply look at the Bible for what I want to see and be satisfied with that. There are also, and taking this to the other extreme, there are also some defeatist people who look at these examples, who look at people who are exceptional. And the Bible has a lot of these. Abraham or Moses or Paul or whoever. And they look at these characters and they just kind of hang their head and say, there's no way I'm ever going to be like that. And they'll basically just quit. Now the Bible is not, compared to other literature, the Bible is not especially noteworthy for singing hymns of praise for its own people, as it were. There's certain forms of literature where the good guys can never do anything wrong. You know, think of 1930s Westerns. You know, the good guys are always wearing the white hats. They always do the right thing. They can count on 100% of the time to do the 100% right thing, 100% of the time. And the Bible's not like that. The Bible has characters that make mistakes. But sometimes, you look at people like Joseph, for instance, or people like Jeremiah, or the Apostle Paul, who seems so remarkable under such remarkable circumstances. Job, maybe the best example of this. Someone who is so strong and so fit and so consistent, even in difficult times, we look at that and say, I could never, ever be like that. This example is too high for me to attain to. And because there's no way I could ever be like him, and because clearly I need to be like him or her, well, there's just no point. I'm just going to quit. And again, that's a situation where people see what they want to see. I don't know that there's a lot of Christians out there who, with a little bit of encouragement, would do the right thing, but since they're not getting the encouragement, they're just going to quit. I don't know that. I think it's more that there's just a strain of laziness among some of us, where we want to find excuses to quit. And there are extremes of this in our culture. We've had examples in our family, maybe you've known people also, who claim to have known what the truth was, but I just can't do that. And so I'm not going to try to do that. It'd be a shame if we read the Bible that way, so as to discourage us from doing the right thing. The reason that Paul talks about himself, and I love the way Paul talks about himself, that it's almost like he has to be dragged kicking and screaming into a conversation about it, the things that he's done and the things that he's seen or whatever. He continually talks about his own weaknesses and his own struggles. Romans chapter 7 is a great example of this. In Philippians chapter 3, when he's talking about the pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he says, I have not already attained this. I have not already been made perfect. I press on, he says. It's a mistake for us to look at Paul and his sufferings. Read chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians and these horrible, horrible things that happened to Paul. Read Acts 13, 14, other passages where Paul is just abused and heaped, you know, had vile language and rocks and such heaped on him. You know, how in the world could anybody do that? Paul clearly was a super person. Well, I'm not a super person. That's not why we have the story of the Apostle Paul, not to discourage us. It's given to us to encourage us. I fear that the problem, really, when it comes down to it, is that some people are simply too lazy to put in the work. They're too immature to accept the consequences of their choices. We're not talking about becoming as great as the Apostle Paul. We're talking about doing better than we're doing. And we don't have to talk about Paul, we're going to talk about Jesus. You know, how can we ever attain to the image of Jesus? That's the whole point, right? We're supposed to become like Jesus. Well, I can never be like Jesus. I'll never get there. What does that mean? You can't try? Does that mean you can't do better than you're doing? This is the nature of the example that Jesus gives to us. Not an example so that we can attain it and throw up our hands in victory and say, yay, I made it, get my gold medal and just go straight to heaven. That's not the point of the Jesus example at all. Jesus' example is a target for us to shoot at. That we're never going to reach perfectly. No, but we can do better. We can train ourselves. We can grow in our faith. We can grow in our example. Become more and more light in our behavior. Or not. But let's not think of the Bible as an excuse to quit in our efforts. The Bible should be encouraging us in our efforts. Well, let's look at the other side of this. How are we supposed to look at these examples? What do godly people see when they look at Paul or Barnabas or Elijah or Job or any of these other stories? What should we be seeing? How should we be looking at these character studies? We should be looking first and foremost about looking at a perfect God who is working through imperfect humanity. There are a handful of people in the Bible about whom we do not have anything really negative to say. Isaiah does not have anything negative said about him. You could talk about maybe the Apostle Paul after his conversion, of course, and maybe a handful of others, Stephen, who the Bible doesn't talk about them sinning, and certainly doesn't go out of their way to talk about sinning. But I think we all understand, no matter who we are, no matter what the Bible includes or does not include about people's lives, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including these Bible examples. This is not about God finding just a couple of dozen people who are just really, really amazing and who would never make mistakes, and he's going to say, I'm going to focus on you guys and send you guys out there to be examined. That's not what happens. You read Hebrews chapter 11, and instead of counting the victories, count the defeats sometimes. Look at the people that are described in Hebrews chapter 11 and the failures that these people are said to have committed. Abraham and his lying. You know, Noah and his drunkenness. Moses and his anger. And just say nothing of Samson and Rahab and some other really interesting choices of characters that the Holy Spirit gives to us in this context here. It's not about finding perfect people. It's about finding imperfect people who want to be more perfect. That's what God does in them. That's what God does in us. God is lifting up these ones whether in the Bible or in our own lives or whatever. He's finding these ones who are willing to be people after his own heart, like David was. Another great example of imperfection, right? David made all kinds of mistakes. David's as well known for his errors as he is his successes. But God calls a man after my own heart. He is someone who, as a rule, in general, his attitude, his value, is pursuing the things of God. And God can work with somebody like that. God can use somebody like that. He can lift him up and say, this is my kind of man. Now, he trusts us to know the Bible and know the mind of God to the point where we can tell the difference between David's successes and David's failures. The text does not always identify his failures or his successes. Sometimes it just tells a story and leaves it to us to see the good and identify it, see the bad, and identify it. That's going to take some Bible knowledge on our part. But with some work, with some effort, we can look at these people and see these great heroes of faith. Not for being perfect examples, but for being examples. People who did good things. I can do more like that. I can strive in that direction. The flip side of that is also true. He condemns those who denigrate his values. Esau have I hated. Malachi tells us, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. That seems a little harsh. Well, I suppose it is. But what he's basically saying is that there is a contrast between Jacob and Esau. There's a contrast between people who, generally speaking, are trying to do the right thing and people who, generally speaking, don't care what the right thing is. There's a difference between those two, and we need to identify that and seek after the things that are higher, seek after the things that are nobler. And then we will just look at how God approves or disapproves of them. And understand God's not always going to pass judgment in the text. Sometimes we have to do a little inferring. Sometimes we have to do some cross-referencing. But we understand, whether it's said or not in the text, that God is judging from on high. Jesus is walking among the candlesticks in Revelation 2 and 3, looking at these churches, the people in the churches, judging them. That's what he's doing for us also. We need to find these ones that God is approving and be more like them. And we need to find the ones who God is disapproving and be less like them as much as we possibly can. The word example is an interesting word. I don't want to delve too much into Steve's territory here. But the idea of example is multifold, actually. There are several words in the Greek that are used to refer to examples. But basically, one of my favorite words, the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is the word tupos, now, which is where we get our word type. Now, the young people don't understand this. They may use the word typing with regard to what they do on their laptops or whatever, but that's not typing, not really. I took a typing class when I was in high school. Great class. Wonderful use of time there. We had one of those bunch of plug-in electric typewriters. Now, a typewriter, you might want to write this down. A typewriter is a device that actually uses a piece of metal with the reverse image of a character embossed in it. And it shoves up against a ribbon that's soaked with ink, which presses against a piece of paper. And then bam, like that. And when it pulls back, there's that reverse image, which looks like a B or an X or a 2 or whatever. That punch, basically, leaving an image behind. That's tupos. God is identifying something, basically. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's saying, this is what rebellion looks like. This is an example. This is a tupos. Don't look like this. Now, sometimes examples are positive and sometimes they're negative. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 1, where Paul says, Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he says similar things in other places. There are role models in this life, as well as the role models in the Bible, that we can follow after, that we can choose to emulate. Always understanding, whether it's said so or not in so many words, that ultimately we're imitating Christ. He's the only one who really is worth imitating. But there are people who are doing that. And I can learn from them and their efforts, just like I can learn from looking at the life of Christ itself. follow that positive example. If this is helping me be more like Jesus, that's what I want to do. If this person is helping me be more like Jesus, that's a person I need to follow, in a limited sense at least. And the negative example works the same way. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 a few moments ago, the idea of these examples that are given to us. And these are negative examples. There are a lot of negative examples in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. People who did the wrong thing. And they are noteworthy for doing the wrong thing. Complaining and grumbling and doubting. And these are examples for us. Not so that we can follow, but so that we can not follow. When we notice a strain of grumbling in our own heart. When we notice that we are doubting the Lord. We're not quite sure He's in control of this. We find ourselves on the banks of the Red Sea. And we think that maybe God has lost touch with reality at this point. Maybe His hand is not, in fact, on the switch. It's in those situations that we push back against those negative examples and we find our faith. We find the positive examples. By doing this, we learn God's will for our life. We learn what God is trying to do for us and learn what is trying to keep us from having that happen in our lives. The work of Satan, the work of the devil that's going on in the world to keep us from achieving the way God wants us to achieve. And we use His interactions with humanity to help us put that into practice. Now, that's a rather broad way of looking at things. And I don't know that I've necessarily turned any lights of illumination on anybody's head here. But when you're reading a Bible example, when you're reading a story, whether it's Nicodemus or whether it is anybody, John or James or Elijah or any of these people, when you see these stories told to us by inspiration, and oftentimes, again, the Bible will not say, this is what makes him a good guy. This is why you need to do what he did. Or this makes him a bad guy. You need to never do this. Sometimes the Bible does that. Lots of times it doesn't. What we need to do is, as much as we can, flush our minds of the ideas that we already had in our minds about how things work, about what ought to be happening, what we would do in their situation. And instead, listen to God's speech. Allow Him to tell us what He wants to tell us about His people, about His will, about His future. And as much as we can, allow Him to take us where He wants us to go, rather than where we had already determined to go. Now, that's a challenge that I face every day. I'm facing it consciously. I'm aware of these kind of things, especially in recent days. That this is the way that Bible examples work. And so I'm trying to not fulfill my own prophecies, as it were. And I would encourage you to do the same kind of thing. When you're looking at Bible examples, and you do need to look at them, listen to what God has to say rather than what you have already thought of in your own mind. Because you can use the Bible in all kinds of horrible ways. The devil uses the Bible. People out there in the world use the Bible. Just because you know the Bible, you're quoting the Bible, you're using the Bible, doesn't necessarily mean you're accomplishing God's purposes in your life. We can do better than that. And Bible examples can be used to help us with that, if we use them in the right way. So I'll challenge you in your Bible reading to not be satisfied with simply reading these stories. Read these stories so that you can draw closer to God. Read these stories so you can draw closer to heaven, closer to your brethren. That's what God wants for you in your Bible study. And that's what I want for you in your Bible study. I'll offer that for your consideration. I hope that that is useful. Hope that is not terribly confusing and will help you in your Bible study. We're going to offer the Lord's invitation to those who need to respond to it at this time. If there is some situation in your life that needs addressing, if you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ with that regard, maybe you have fallen astray, maybe you need help in some moral trouble, whatever it happens to be, we are here for you, to hear you confess fault, that we can pray for you, pray with you, so that you can be lifted up in your time of difficulty. Whatever your situation happens to be, as you're struggling to get toward heaven, if we can help in any way, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.